There's something rather remarkable that happens in our text at this point in time. For one thing, we leave a chapter. But no, there's actually something even more exciting. And before I begin, I want to recognize that we are near the end of the NCAA tournament, right? I know a lot of you have been watching it with the March Madness and all of that. We, like the Roman culture, appreciate athletic competition. I've had people compare this competition to the Super Bowl in terms of they actually like this better. And because of that, we have a real appreciation for athletic metaphors, the way in which they kind of help explain things. Well, we understand the sacrifice, the discipline it takes to be a first-class athlete. And because of that, we can appreciate what he's kind of doing in this text. But when they use these athletic metaphors, they're not just bringing out a meaning and clarifying it. Sometimes they actually turn it and put a new perspective on it, kind of twist it in such a way that we can look at it in a fresh new way than we've been looking at up to this point. And that's really what's happening here in this passage. We have gone over a long list of people who have exhibited great faith amidst very difficult circumstances. They persevered in the faith to the end of their lives. But now he makes this crowd that we've gone through, all these different people, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and, well, Abel even before that, and then Moses and Rahab and all these different people, and we've looked at them as these great examples of faith. But this great crowd of witnesses, he moves them from being the competitors, because the competition for them is over. They've finished their course. They've kept the faith. They've been faithful to the very end. And he's moved them off the field, and it's like he's placed them in the stadium, in the audience. And he takes us, and he places us on the field as the competitors. It's a big transition right here in this text. Look at it. Wherefore, seeing that we are encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses. Why? We're on the field, and they're all up in the stadium watching us. Their time is over. We're placed on the field. We've been looking at their lives of faith and kind of examining them and saying, wow, they did a great job. They were really faithful. They kept the faith. They remained true to the end. They persevered through great opposition. They never gave in despite horrible circumstances they had to go through. But now they're looking, in a sense, metaphorically, at us. And that puts everything in a whole new perspective. The victims of chapter 11 are really the victors. And we are now the competitors. And must now run in such a way that we too will be commended for our faith, just like they were. So first of all, he brings out our motivation to run the race. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We understand clouds. You know, a cloud is a multitude. In our day and age, when I speak of the cloud, we think of this huge pool of information that's somewhere. The cloud, right? It's where everything's kind of gathered together. Well, here he pictures this crowd of witnesses that's innumerable, all gathered together. But it's like we're in the midst of them. And this is not saying, and you miss the point of text, that they're all around us just watching everything we do. As though, you know, people took this text to mean that, you know, people have passed away, are now in heaven watching everything that we do and kind of evaluating it. That's not really what it's saying. What he's talking about is their performance provides a certain incentive to us. Because we're one of them. There's a sense which when we have someone that's really special to us that we look up to and respect, when they kind of pass away, or even when they're not there, when we're facing certain situations, do you have them kind of, their voice go off in your head? And you kind of remember what they would say in this particular situation? Or what they would think of what you're doing right now? And even though they're not there, even though they're not present, they have a profound effect upon you because they've had such a big testimony in your life, such a big influence upon you. He says, we're surrounded with this cloud of witnesses, these champions of the faith. And it's not so much that they're watching us as much as we are profoundly influenced by our remembrance of them. We can't get them out of our head. They're like evaluating everything that we do because of what we remember about their testimony, their witness. And that's the word he uses for them. It's actually the word from which we get martyr. Because they've been faithful to the very end of their lives. They gave their whole lives for what they believe. And that belief, that faith, profoundly speaks to us how we ought to live. And we ought to, and we cannot get away from it. We are the ones now on display. And we have to compete in light of that. They're, in a sense, what I call the standard bearers. Their lives, we know, please God because he commended them in Scripture. These are his people he's proud of. In fact, at the end of the chapter, he says, they're people of which the world wasn't even worthy of. Right? Remember that verse? God commended them. These are the kind of people God delights in. They endured to the end. They finished well. And their example cheers us on. It's kind of like he pictures them out there and we're out there getting ready to compete in the field. And when I was a kid, I really wanted my mom and dad to come to my football games. In the slight possibility, I might be out on the field. You know? But now, what profoundly affects me is sometimes when I'm getting ready to preach or something, and all of a sudden I hear something like, Pastor Maxwell's here. I did go over that sermon, didn't I? I think I have everything right. I'm getting ready to speak at Maranatha this week. I didn't graduate from Maranatha. But you feel a certain intimidation because there's all these guys who teach the other preachers, all these young guys, how to preach, and now they're going to be evaluating how their pastor is doing. It's something like when we have somebody in the crowd like that, there is an influence upon us that it's like we step it up a little bit more. You know, when a high school basketball player finds out that one of his star athletes that he really thinks a lot of, who's maybe off to college, is home, he's going to do it extra better because you know he's watching the game, right? It's the idea that we want to please those whom we respect, that we value, that we look up to. We want to do it in such a way that they would commend us for our behavior. And that's what he's saying. You're encompassed by all these great cloud of witnesses who've showed you what God expects, who've demonstrated before you how you ought to live. You're competing in light of them. Another way I would classify is they set the standard. They're the ones who set the record. I remember in high school, I ran the 2 mile. And I remember the record that he kept pointing out to me, who set the record before me. That was a standard I had to beat. Okay, that's the one I wanted to get my name on the board. But it's not so much that we are in competition with these people, trying to outdo them. The idea is more that they're cheering us on. These people serve as incentives for us. It can be done. You can live a faithful life for your God. You can be victorious because they've done it before you. Are we going to be faithful or are we going to drop the ball? It's our turn. We must carry on this legacy of which we are a part of. Who are going to be the champions in our generation? Who are going to be the faithful ones in our generation? It's a moral duty. Are you inspired by those you respect, even in their absence? Yes. And we should be inspired by these people, even though they're gone, by the testimony of their lives. See, one of the feelings we have when we're going through hardships and persecution and difficulties is sometimes we feel like we're all alone. We're like, we're it. and everyone else has wandered away and moved away from the truth. But the point he's making by this illustration is that we are not alone. The solitary Christian is not solitary. We have a cheering crowd around us. There's other people who have gone before us who've set an example for us. We're not alone. And the way he describes it almost feels like you have the home court advantage because they're all around you cheering you on. We're not alone. And that should motivate us to want to live in such a way that we in our generation will prove to be faithful like those who've gone before us have been faithful. Second of all, our duty to run the race. Let's go back to our text. Wherefore, seeing we are also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set out before us. Athletes accept certain duties to perform well. It calls for vigorous exertion. You know, we have the coach tell us, push it, go. I remember running the hill when I was in football, up and down the hill, up and down the hill. And then that was the way we began the season in August when it's hot and muggy. And then we had to put on the full uniform. You know, the shoulder pads and the helmets, up and down the hill, up and down. Why? They wanted to build up our strength that we might compete well when the game came. Well, we see phrases like this all the way through Scripture. Deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and live soberly and righteously and godly. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. There's a call to live for the Lord, to exert ourselves, to do our best for His glory. This run the race has the idea of something that's laborious. Now, the Christian life is not a continual state of pleasure. It's not when you come to Christian, everything's going to go well now. Now that I'm saved, I remember people so often think that. You know, now that I'm saved, and I have the blessing of God, everything is going to go easy and well. Anyone who's been a Christian for any time at all knows that's not true, right? It's tough. We're told to deny self, to take up the cross and follow Christ, to cut off our right hand and pluck out our right eye, to mortify our members which are on the earth, to crucify the flesh and its affections and lusts. Does that sound like fun? Well, he's saying, do whatever it takes to live faithfully for the Lord, and some things are going to call for sacrifice. Some things are going to call for self-denial. Sometimes it's going to be hard. But you want to be faithful to the Lord. You got to run the race. It's a regulated life, which means we're making steps. We're running a certain way. When you run a race, you're taking steps, but you're moving towards a target, the finish line. We're in a race towards a goal, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. We deny ourselves the things that other people enjoy, that we might be faithful and obtain that which Christ has for us. It calls for persevering. No race is won unless it's finished. We run to the end, to the very end of our lives, serving the Lord. You never retire from Christian responsibility and duty. We run to the end. He says, run with patience or endurance the race set out before you. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Until the day we die. You never retire from Christian service. Just the manner, we don't choose our path. He says, run with the race that's set before you. You know, we don't know what our life's going to bring us, but all of a sudden, there it is, and it's laid out before us, and we know what we got to do in order to serve the Lord, and we don't necessarily decide that. God places us where He wants us. The only thing we have to decide is, am I going to be faithful where He's placed me? Am I going to do faithfully what He's called me to do? How am I going to handle the circumstances allowed to come my way? My responsibility is simply to be faithful, to walk by faith, to do what he's called me to do. I just decide how I'm going to compete. This word has the idea of going through my hardships without murmuring. See, God called the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, and he brought them into the wilderness, and it wasn't going to be easy walking through the wilderness. Times there was no water. Times there was no food. And any of those times, what did the Israelites do? Did they cry out to God and pray and look to him to supply what they needed? No, they became murmurers. Oh man, God doesn't care. He brought us out here to die. Things are going to be difficult. Why has he put me through this? We should have just gone back to the land of Egypt. I never should have started on this journey in the first place. Murmur, 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 murmur. And that's all because he mentioned earlier in the book the sign of unbelief. But now he's talking about faith. And the sign of faith is not murmuring. It's remaining faithful despite the hardships. Saying, Lord, you placed me on this path. I'm going to be faithful to you no matter what. To go through the hardships without murmuring, but looking to you and believing your promises are true. In the end, you reward faithfulness. And to do this, I have to lay aside every weight. Of course, that's alluding to the loose clothing, you know, and when they competed back then, they took off everything. They didn't want anything to impede their competition. Nothing to trip them up like the long gowns that they wore and things like that. Something alludes to the idea of losing weight. Because you lose that, you can compete even more. Be trim and ready to compete. But the idea is anything that would hinder our running. Anything that's going to somehow impede our progress. And it can be things that are legitimately good for everybody else, but for us, they're not. Because they hinder our service to our Lord. They trip us up. They slow us down. And so we need to put these things away from us. Maybe it's worrying too much about what everyone else thinks, and we want the popularity of the crowd. We want the reputation, the fame, and we have to lose our reputation, lose our fame, lose all that to be faithful to our God. Maybe it's prosperity. We've got to give up the good job to take something else because I can't serve the Lord there anymore, and I need to give that up to do something else. Maybe it's location. And I have to go where I don't want to go, but that's where God wants me. And that's where I need to be. What is it? Maybe it's certain entertainment that really draws you away from the Lord and it poisons your soul. Cause you to think differently than the way you should, and you got to give that up. Anything that impedes your progress. See, Satan doesn't care about all those things. As long as it detracts you from serving the Lord wholeheartedly. He'll allow you to get caught up and sidetracked in all kinds of good things, as long as you're not doing what's most important, being faithful to the Lord. And the reason why many people don't progress in their spiritual walk is because they don't put things aside. They're not ready to give it up. And so they're constantly hindered, constantly held back because they won't surrender. Lay aside those things that you might come run in such a way as to win. We know that. The great athletes are often the ones who are the most disciplined, who give up so much that they might compete well. But it's particularly lay aside sin that clings to you. It surrounds us. He actually pictures us. We're not only surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, but there's also sin that seems to surround us as well. It's all around us. And it easily ensnares us. He's talking to Christians here, right? I don't find it hard to sin. It comes very easily. It's all around me. Temptations are everywhere, aren't they? It's ever-present threat to our best efforts. I remember being around Christians who believe they reach sinless perfection. They never sin anymore. They make mistakes, but they don't sin. I don't know what they do with passages like this. He says, we're surrounded by sin that so easily entangles us. It constantly is threatening to trip us up, to sidetrack us, to cause us to lose the race, or at least be hindered in a race. By the way, it's interesting the way he painted this picture. It's all those people who've been before us, the victors, are the people who have been on this journey, and they've already succeeded. They're already done. They're successful. They're in the stadium. And the only one he describes out in the field is us. And we're competing. But we're not competing against anybody. We're just competing to get the prize. To be victorious. To win. But sin is an ever-present threat to our efforts. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9:25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. That's where we're in there for the prize. And it's a proof that believers, we still struggle with sin, and we got put off the old man. We got put off these things that constantly intrude into our lives. Get rid of it. Toss it out. Put it off. It's interesting, in the Greek it's singular. And either it's describing just a general sense, sin, all sin, that type idea. But something is alluding to the particular sin of unbelief. It's what foiled the Israelites early on, that they could not enter into the promised land, but could obtain fully what God wanted because of their unbelief. And here he's, in the light of the chapter he's just gone before, he's talking about by faith, through faith, they accomplished all these things. And he says, don't let unbelief creep into your life and trip you up. In a sense, isn't that true about almost all sin? There's a point where we no longer believe the truth. And it's because of our unbelief that we are tripped up and ensnared. We live by faith. We walk by faith. We fight by faith. And when our faith weakens, our pace slackens. When our faith slips from us, we lose our way. And the biggest thing we need to do is keep our eyes focused, to hold on to our faith and let it guide us and direct us and walk in light of the truth, what we believe, what we say we believe, and be people of faith. And that brings me to the next point, our manner of running in the race. Chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus. You want to stay on the path of faith? You want to remain faithful and push sin aside and lay off all those impediments? And get your focus on Jesus alone. Look to him. The sufficiency of Jesus. He's our leader, or it could be the idea of he's our example. He blazed the trail for us. All he's calling us to do, he did. He lived faithfully for the Lord. He lived by faith. He's blazing the trail for us. He's the perfecter, or it could be rewarder of our faith. He's completed the course. He's sitting down at the right hand of God the Father, and he's ready to reward all those who follow in his footsteps and are faithful to the end, through faith. He brings us, he starts us off in the process, and he brings us to the end. Having already ran the race for us. He almost pictures him in light of the metaphor he's using here. It's like we're running in the race, and we're sweating, and we're struggling, and our start to ache. And I remember the coach always told me, keep going, it'll go away, you'll get your second breath. I was losing all my breath. What's this about second breath? You know, but no, he was right. You know, just keep persevering. But what really helps is when you see the Lord at the end of the race. Come on, you can do it. Hang in there. Persevere. You can do it. And especially when I was a kid in high school, one of my best buddies, he was really a good runner. When he was down there cheering me, because I know he could do it. Jesus has done it. He's gone before us. And he says, I set you on this path, and I'll make sure you get to the end. He who began good work in you will see it unto completion. I'll hold on to you very end. Just hang in there. I'll get you to the end. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's already done what he calls us to do. And so our completing the race is assured. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the great example of faith. Jesus did not focus on what was seen. The crowds that hated him and turned away from him. The disciples that were not faithful. The continual opposition, the poverty with which he had to live with. The fact that he had no home. That the crowds hated him and called for him to be crucified, and they beat him and persecuted him, falsely accused him. If he'd been one of us, we'd be easy to look at all the circumstances and all the mistreatment and all the unfairness and become discouraged. But no, that wasn't Jesus. He had not focused on what was seen. He saw what was unseen. He says, what I've got to do is what my Father in heaven wants me to do. And I say what he wants me to say, and I do what he wants me to do. And he constantly had an eye for heaven, to that which was not seen. Remember, faith is the evidence of not seen. Those realities were very real in Jesus' life because he was focused on what was unseen. And that directed his life and guided his footsteps. Jesus believed that the Father is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. He loved the Father with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his strength. He realized that I will do my Father's will, and he will richly reward me. Lord, it's not my will that I want to do, it's your will. And so he went to the cross. Jesus is the embodiment of faith. All these examples have been building up to the climax in Jesus Christ, who's the greatest example of faith there is. He modeled for us the perfect life of faith. To see the unseen, to believe in the Father rewards your faithfulness, no matter what the circumstances of life might seem to be. But Jesus is also the rewarder of faith. It says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. But for the joy set before him, endured the cross. The most shameful of deaths. And what really made it horrible was the shame. Because cursed is anyone that dies upon a cross. This word, shame, we have a hard time grasping exactly what it means in our culture. It was the idea that the most horrible thing was to have everyone look down on you, everyone disrespect you, to be dishonored in the eyes of the people around you, to have people disown you, and despise you, and reject you, and hate you, to lose all sense of honor. And that's what the crucifixion was. They stripped you naked. They horribly beat you and abused you. They mocked you and made fun of you. And they put you up there on display for everyone to see and called you cursed of God. But it says he despised the shame. It isn't saying that, oh, Jesus hated to go through all this. But he did it anyway for the joy set before him. It's got a little bit different nuance to it. It says he despised or scorned the shame. He treated it as nothing. He didn't care, in a sense, what everyone else thought, what everyone else looked at it. All he cared about was doing the Father's will. That's what it means to scorn the shame. Let me illustrate another way to try to bring out the idea. Only those people you believe know the truth about you can shame you or know the truth. For instance, I don't really care if a little 4 or 5-year-old tells me that I'm doing something that's not right or stupid. Who are they? You know, it's a kid. Who do you think you are? You don't understand. You don't know what I'm doing this. You know, you're just an arrogant little brat. Sorry. I mean, you know, what they think doesn't matter to me. If you're doing a job, and let's say you're a computer technician, and somebody who doesn't even have a computer tells you that computers are no good, they're just a work of the devil, you're like, you know, I don't care what you think. I understand computers. See, those who shame us, happy people who we recognize know the truth. They understand what it really is. And when they say what we're doing is stupid or wrong, we feel shame because we know they know. Or at least their opinion matters to us because they're knowledgeable. I really get shamed when those I respect and value despise me and look down on me and become critical of me. That's what it means here when he scorned the shame. Well, Jesus, those opinions in comparison I don't care about. I'm willing to go through the shame and the cross and all that because really all that matters to me is what the Father thinks. It's his favor that I want. His focus was on the Father and his will, his opinion is what mattered. We too must bear the cross and shame God's called us to do. But we can only do that if we don't care what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what they think of us. Jesus over and over said this, the world hates me, it's going to hate you. The world treat me horribly, it's going to treat you horribly. In other words, he's saying, don't worry about the opinion of the world. Be willing to accept shame in their eyes. Be willing to be scorned by them. Because their opinion does not matter, because there's coming a day where we're going to stand before God and he's going to evaluate us and he's going to reward us for our faith, and they're the ones who are going to lose out. Jesus is the instigator, the pioneer of faith, but he's also the perfecter of it, the one who gives us a reward. Therefore, the only one whose opinion matters is Jesus. And we should care less what the rest of the world thinks. We're on the wrong path when we're always trying to scurry with favor with the world and want the world to think we're wonderful and great and terrific, and what their opinion of us is really ought not to matter. Because once we value what the world thinks, we start to live in light of the world. And they determine our behavior. But if my eyes are focused on Jesus, I'm ready to throw off those things that hinder my progress, those things that lead me astray, push them aside, that I might run directly and straight towards Jesus to do what he wants me to do. Because all I care about is winning the race and for him to say, well done, great run, good job, you performed well. That's what matters. Because I believe Jesus is. And he rewards those who diligently seek him. And I want to be set. And with Jesus competing, he was set down at the right hand of God the Father. Because he believed the Father is and rewards those who faithfully serve him. And he was. The reward, the blessing on the other side of hardship. That's where we find our joy. That's what kept Abraham going. That's what kept Moses going. Suffering was for a time. Glory, my friends, is forever. I'm willing to accept suffering and hardships here because this life's short. But I want to be positioned to receive his blessings forever. And we follow the ultimate example of Jesus. And it brings me to my fourth point. Our perseverance in running the race. Verse 3. For considering him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. We need to consider him. Now this is the very practical. In other words, you cannot do everything I've been telling you to do unless you do this. Or I shouldn't say you can't do what Scripture is calling you to do here unless you do this. To consider means to reflect upon all that he suffered. All that Jesus went through for us. In other words, we need to take time, and what better time of year than this, to reflect upon how he suffered so unjustly, how he was wrongly accused, how he was horribly mistreated, how people did not appreciate, even though he reached out love to them and healed the sick and did all those miracles, people were constantly seeking to find reasons to kill him. They did not appreciate his teaching. They abandoned him. Just go through it and reflect upon all the many details of the story and look at it from all the angles. And the word means actually to tally them, to let them pile up in your mind. He endured horrible things. And the whole time he was God in the flesh, he could have called on 1,000 angels to just wipe them all out. And yet he held back his wrath and received this horrible shame and mistreatment because he wanted to do the Father's will, and when it was done, he was glorified on the other side. But he went to his death in shame. And we're supposed to expect the same hostility and the same false accusations. And we're to have the same perspective Jesus did. Go back to Romans 8. 18. For I know that in me that dwelleth, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he says, reflect upon all that Jesus went through, but also reflect upon his resurrection and his glorification. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And when you do that, you say, well, I cannot compromise to diminish the hostility. Jesus never gave in. Jesus never compromised. He remained true and faithful. And he just accepted the hostility and the abuse of the world. Jesus is the great example. And we shall suffer like he did, but never, ever as severely as he did. He's the great enabler. He'll bring us to the end because he understands by experience all that we're going through, because he was tempted in every way just as we are. He went through those hardships. And by examining him, we're encouraged. I think of the great example in Luke. At the very end of the book, after Jesus has been crucified and buried, a couple of his disciples walk along. Remember the story? And all of a sudden, Jesus appeared in their midst. But they didn't recognize who he was. And he says, why are you guys kind of down and everything? Well, he says, have you heard what's happened? He says, no, tell me about it. And they told about how, you know, Jesus had been crucified. And they said in 3 days he's going to rise again. And he says, well, you guys shouldn't be surprised at this. And he took the scriptures. And he started tell them all about what Jesus had to go through and all that he had to experience and how it was in the scriptures. And then he says, well, hey, you seem to be a knowledgeable guy. Why don't you come stay with us and have supper or whatever? And so they brought him there. And at the mealtime, he gets up there and he breaks the bread and the cup. And all of a sudden they realize, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. And then when they reflect on it, it says, didn't our hearts feel warmed as he told us about all that had to happen and all from the scriptures? My friends, when you spend time in the Word of God and you start reading the life of Jesus Christ and all that he went through and all that he did for us, you feel encouraged, you feel strengthened, you feel empowered to go out and live for Jesus no matter what happens, no matter what the world may do to us. But if you neglect your duty of reflecting on the Word of God and being in the Scriptures, you will become discouraged, wearied. You've got to reflect on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him and despised the shame, didn't wrote it off. Why? He has eye on the Father. You need to get your eye upon Jesus. And you'll go through hardships, you'll go through difficulties, but as you keep your eyes upon him and reflect upon all that he's done for you and all that he is and all that he's become and what lies ahead, you'll have the strength of character to face the hardships that you will need to go through. You'll persevere to the end. You will not grow weary. He will enable you. But you got to throw off those things that trip you up and get your eyes on Jesus. Put the sin away from you, because every one of us struggles with it. And get your eyes on Jesus, and he'll bring you to the end. Don't grow weary, my brothers and sisters. Press on. Run the race. It's worth it, because there's joy on the other side. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord, for this passage, because who among us doesn't at times grow weary and get discouraged? But help us to focus on you. Help us to throw off those things that impede our progress, that we might be all that we should be for you. We could add other examples, Scripture, Paul, particularly Peter, John, who kept running the race to the very end. But most of all, we have Jesus as our example. But he isn't just our example, he is our enabler. He brought us to faith, and he'll see us to the end. He'll finish that work in us. May we yield our lives to you and allow you to use the circumstances of this life to make us better, more faithful servants of you. To use our trials to shape and mold us, that we might become more like Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that we are people of hope, because we are people of faith. And by our faith and through our faith, we'll see the fulfillment of your promises and reach that day in the future when we shall be glorified and exalted with you. I thank you, Lord. And may you help each one here to walk with you each day. In Jesus' name, amen.